Well, because I believe in the Lord. Yes, and I do. I believe that there's angels. Because he said, don't leave. Try where you at.
Right here.
Get right here. Do you believe in angels?
Yeah, I do.
I do.
Yeah.
Yes, I do, actually.
Good.
Angels?
Yeah.
I mean, like, I never seen one, but yeah, I guess you could say that.
Okay. If you believe in God, you believe in angels.
Angels?
Angels. I don't know, that's
one's up in the air a little bit.
It's a no. I don't know. I believe in something, but I don't know about angels.
I'm a Christian,
right.
And so I believe the Bible says there's angels, and so I believe there's angels.
Do you believe in angels?
I believe in Islam, and part of that belief is to believe in angels. So
I'm just not a religious person, and I associate angels with a religious institution.
I guess just no real proof, I guess, or scientific proof.
I know that they're real in the Bible, and I believe in that, so...
Kind of from Louisiana, so you believe in that, like, voodoo kind of spiritual kind of thing, so yeah.
Believe in angels?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes. Yes.
No.
Well, I'm a Christian, so that's the reason why I believe.
Angels? What is angels? Angels?
Mm-hmm.
Do you believe in angels?
No. Nope.
Nope.
Yeah.
I've never seen them.
So, the question of the day, do you believe in angels?
Yes.
Maybe you're like some of the people in the video who denied the existence of angels due to the lack of tangible evidence or scientific proof. Maybe you're like others in the videos who believe in God. So, of course, you believe in angels. Maybe you're a skeptic. You've been told that angels exist, but when push comes to shove, you can't say that you're absolutely convinced that they do. Then again, maybe you tend to dismiss all accounts of angelic activity as superstitions to be classified along with all alleged sightings of Bigfoot, UFOs, and the Loch Ness Monster. I'm a Christian, and yes, I believe in angels, but it's not because I was raised in the church and I've been told all my life by pastors and teachers that angels exist. I believe in angels because God has told us angels exist. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind, and it's in the pages of the Bible that we learn about the existence of angels. The word angel actually occurs 265 times in the Bible. 100 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New. And this shows us that God's revelation about angels is extensive. Now, of course, we only need the Bible to mention angels once to believe that they're true, but when a subject matter like the angels is mentioned as often that it is, then it makes that truth much harder to deny. 34 books of the Bible reference angels, 17 in the Old Testament, 17 in the New, and that indicates to us that this truth about angels is not confined to one period of human history or to one place in Scripture. Angels are not just from a primitive era. They have relevance for today. The teachings of Jesus include a number of references to angels as real beings. So if we deny their existence, then we're casting doubt on the authenticity of Jesus as our Savior and our God. So what is an angel? Well, both the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated angel in our English Bibles simply mean messenger. And depending on the context, it can refer to a human agent, a heavenly being, or even God himself. There exist two groups of heavenly angels, the elect angels and evil angels. The past few weeks, as part of our sermon series, Angels, Satan, and Demons, we've been looking at the evil angels. And today, as we conclude the series, we're going to be talking about God's elect or good angels. So if you have your program with you, I'd encourage you to take out the sermon outline and use it as a guide as we work through today's message. And because this is more topical in nature, a number of the verses are going to be on the screen behind me, at least initially. I'm not going to have you open up your Bibles, but we will come to a couple passages where I will. And so just follow along with me. So what do we know about angels? Well, first of all, we know that angels were created by God. They've not always existed. They're not eternal. We read in Psalm chapter 148, verse 2, "Praise him, all his angels, all his heavenly hosts." Jumping down to verse 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us precisely when angels were created, but we know that they were present with God at the early stages of creation. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" So God is telling us that when he laid the foundations of the earth, the angels were present with him and they were rejoicing at the work of his hands. According to Jesus, there are a countless number of angels at God's disposal. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, this is the account of Jesus' arrest. He says to Peter, "Put away your sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" What's a legion? That's not a word that we use very often today, but a legion is actually a reference to a regiment of the Roman army, and in the day of Jesus, this would have consisted of 6,000 soldiers. So do the math. 12 times 6,000 would be 72,000 angels that Jesus says are at his disposal if he needs to call upon them. And I don't think that Jesus here is giving us the exact number of angels that are in existence. I think that he's simply just telling us that there's a great multitude of them, too numerous to count. So what about the nature of angels? You know, in contrast to the popular notion that we were angels before we came to earth, or that we all become angels when we die, the Bible teaches that while angels do share some characteristics that are common with us, that they are distinct from the human race. Angels are similar to humans in that they're personal beings with intellect, emotions, and a will. So angels are able to think conceptually and critically about things. They're able to analyze that which they observe. We're also told that angels are filled with joy and emotion when one sinner repents and turns to God. We also know that angels are able to make moral choices, just like men. One difference, though, with angels, at the rebellion, when Satan gathered angels to his side and they became his demons, once they made that choice, it was locked in. So the evil angels will always commit evil. They can never do good, but they choose to do that. And the elect angels will always choose to side with God and to do good. They'll never do evil. Now, one thing that I found really interesting is that nowhere in the pages of Scripture are we told that angels were created in the image of God, even though they are personal beings just like God is and we are. So I don't know if they are or not, but we're not told if they are. And if they're not, I don't know what the difference is. But I did find that fascinating. Similar to human beings, angels can only be one place at one time. And this is consistent with the fact that they're created They're creatures, just like we are. Only God is omnipresent. Only God can be everywhere at once. Everything that he's created has space limitations. Now, unlike humans, angels are entirely spiritual beings without a material body. We're going to be looking at this verse a little bit more closely later, but the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 asks, "Are not all angels ministering spirits?" So angels are spiritual beings, not physical beings. They may take on a physical appearance from time to time, but in their essence, they are spiritual beings. I like this quote from Kenneth Boa regarding this aspect of the nature of angels. He says, "Angels are spiritual, non-corporal entities belonging to a realm of invisible realities. They are visitors to our physical universe from a realm beyond the physical." And because angels are spiritual beings, they can't die physically or reproduce like human beings. Therefore, angels are immortal, and the number of angels that God originally created, the number remains static. They don't increase or decrease in number. In Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders who denied a physical resurrection from the dead. And he says to them, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry or be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." Now notice that Jesus does not tell the Sadducees that people become angels when they die. He just makes a comparison between angels and the resurrected human being. And the comparison is that we won't marry any longer or be given in marriage or have families or reproduce, and we will no longer die physically. In that sense, we will be like the angels. And then finally, angels are stronger and much more powerful than human beings. In the Bible, angels are often referred to as the mighty ones and as beings who have much greater abilities than men or women. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 is a prayer. "What is mankind, God, that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels and crown them with glory and honor." And so as humans, we are unique in the sense that God is mindful of us. He cares for us. We are crowned with glory and honor. But in the scheme of things, he created us inferior to the angels. Now, what about specific angels that are identified in the Bible? Many of us would be familiar with Gabriel. Gabriel's mentioned four times in the Bible, two times in the Old Testament, two times in the New. Daniel, the prophet, experienced a number of visions that are recorded in the book of Daniel, and Gabriel is associated with those. Daniel refers to Gabriel a couple times. We also know that Gabriel in the New Testament was the angel that God used to announce the births of John the Baptist, as well as the Savior Jesus Christ. Another angel that's mentioned by name is Michael. Michael is mentioned five times, three times in the Old Testament, two times in the New. We're told that Michael is one of the chief princes that watches over Israel. He's referred to as the archangel or the ruling angel. This is an interesting verse in the book of Jude. It says that Michael, the archangel, contested with Satan over the body of Moses. I have no idea what that's about. And there's no other explanation in Scripture. That's just fascinating. We're also told that during the Great Tribulation that Michael and his righteous angels will go to war against Satan and his demons. For those of you who are fans of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, I have some bad news for you. In my survey of the Bible this week, I found no indication that there's an angel named Clarence. But there is a unique type of angel that I wanted to draw your attention to, and that would be the cherubim and the seraphim. I actually think those are two different words describing the same type of angel. These are magnificent creatures that attend to God and defend his glory and defend his honor. We often see the cherubim and the seraphim around the throne of God in heaven, but sometimes we see them represented on the earth. For example, there were two cherubim that were at the gates to the Garden of Eden, preventing Adam and Eve from re-entering after they had sinned against God. We know that God told Moses to have a skilled laborer actually hammer two cherubim out of gold and make it part of the cover to the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with his people Israel. And this ark was placed within the most holy of holies, first within the tabernacle and then within the temple where the people of Israel worshiped God. And right there, in the presence of God, with these hammered out cherubim representing their presence with God. We also know that the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah had visions of these unique angels. At a later time this week, I actually encourage you to go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and just look at the description of these angels that are there. Interesting that we are told that the cherubim and seraphim have wings. We may think that all angels have wings, but the scriptures doesn't tell us that. Just this unique group, the cherubim and the seraphim. Throughout scripture, we see that the cherubim and seraphim are pictured really alongside all the other angels as worshiping God in heaven. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we see that each of the four living creatures, which I do believe is a reference to the cherubim and seraphim, these four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So there are different kinds of angels who do different types of things. We see Gabriel was a messenger for God. We see that Michael's a warrior. There are cherubim and seraphim that attend God. They're attendants. We know all of them are worshipers of God. I would also suggest that there must be a hierarchy of angels. Again, Michael's referred to as the archangel or the ruling angels. He's one of several chief princes, or there are a group of angels that rule, and there are angels that are being ruled. I assume the rest of the angels. So what about the activities and the ministries of angels? As God's servants, elect angels are involved in a number of activities in our world. In the Old Testament, we read that angels conveyed messages from God to man. For example, an angel appeared to the prophet Balaam and warned him to only speak the words that God had given him to speak to King Moab. We know that angels stood guard over the nation of Israel. When the Israelites were apparently trapped at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies are coming down upon them, we know that an angel stood between Israel and their army and Pharaoh and his armies to protect them. We know that angels executed judgment on God's enemies. We read in Genesis how two angels destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We also see the activity of angels in the life of Christ as they ministered to him during his earthly ministries. Angels predicted and announced the birth of Jesus. They prophesied his birth to Mary and Joseph, and then they announced his birth to the shepherds who were in the field watching over their flocks by night. Angels protected Jesus as an infant when King Herod attempted to kill him. Angels provided Jesus with strength in moments of human weakness. After Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, we're told that the angels provided him with food. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told that his prayers are so intense that the perspiration is dripping off of his forehead like blood. And we're told that as Jesus is praying to the Father, that the angels are attending him. And of course, we see that the angels participate in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. On that first Easter Sunday morning, there were two angels who met the women who had come to the tomb. And then 40 days later, These angels appear to the apostles after Jesus has ascended into heaven and said, why are you still standing here? You know that Jesus at some point in the future is going to come back the same way that he left, in the clouds. Looking ahead, we know that angels are going to be active during the last days or the end times. We're told that angels will take part in the rapture when Jesus appears in the sky to call his children to come home to be with him. We're told that there will be a great shout and the voice of the archangel, which we've learned is Michael, as well as the blast of a trumpet. Angels are going to take part in the great tribulation. In Revelation, several chapters, we're told that they have a role in God's judgment over the earth at that time, as well as his judgment of rebellious mankind. Angels will take part in the second coming of Christ. They'll actually come back to earth with Jesus, along with his church, where together that we will destroy God's enemies once and for all. So what do angels do today? We've looked at how they were active in Old Testament times. We saw how they were active during the life of Jesus. They will be active at some point in the future. But do angels do anything today? Well, there is a key verse that helps us to think about this. And I want us to go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which I believe is on the screen behind me. Again, we read the question, are not all angels ministering spirits? But the rest of the verse says, to serve those who will inherit salvation. So we see that angels are active today, ministering and serving those who will inherit salvation. Who is that? Who's that group that they're ministering to? It's us, Christians, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Billy Graham refers to angels as God's secret agents, because much of the work that they do is done behind the scenes, unknown to us. So if they're ministering to Christians today, we need to understand the time period. We're talking about their ministry during the church age. And the church age began on the day of Pentecost, 1st century AD. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And the church age will continue it up until some point in the future when the rapture occurs and Jesus appears in the clouds. So it's this period of time that we're talking about, their ministry during the church age. So what do they do? Well, we know that angels aid in winning people to Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we read that an angel sent Philip to share the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. And in chapter 10, we read that an angel instructed a Gentile, Cornelius, to call for Peter so that Peter will come and share the gospel with Cornelius and his family. So they're involved in helping to win people to Christ. Angels also offer encouragement and spiritual strength. In Acts chapter 27, we read how an angel encouraged Paul, who was stuck in a storm at sea, thinking he's going to die. And the angel comforts him by saying, you're not going to die, you're going to survive this storm and be able to continue your ministry. Angels are used of God to provide answers to our prayers. In Acts chapter 12, we read how Peter was miraculously delivered from a Roman prison because the church in Jerusalem was diligently praying for him to be rescued. Also, we see that angels offer protection. Not only does Peter's example help us to see that, but even a few chapters before, we read how an angel delivered all the apostles from prison. Actually, as you look throughout all the scripture, we see that angels are there to protect God's people from harm, and that they're even able to intervene supernaturally to rescue people from intense danger. One of my favorite passages is actually from the Old Testament, but I think it gives a good picture of how God can use his angels to protect us. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. Verses 15 through 17. And this event happened during the lifetime of the prophet Elisha. And we're told in this chapter that Elisha and his servant are at this city, and the Aramean army, they're out to get him. And so they found out where he is, and they've surrounded the city. Let's pick the story up in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, An army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I think at this point the servant must have thought, "You're crazy, Elisha. One, two, an entire army. What are you talking about?" Right? Well, let's continue to read. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This was none other than the army of God, the angels of heaven that were there to protect Elisha and his servant. You know, I have a friend by the name of John, and John was a missionary to the Philippines, and he shared this story with me actually several years ago. He said that he was driving his car in the city, and he was actually driving through an intersection where there was a stoplight, and he had the green light. So he's driving through, but as he's passing through, there are two cars crossing in front of him. And he said, "I don't know if the stoplight wasn't working or they're just running the red light, but I knew I have no time to stop. And so I just closed my eyes, grabbed onto the steering wheel, and embraced for impact. But nothing happened." He said when he next opened his eyes, he had made it through the intersection safely without a scratch. And when John told me that story, he said, "It's very possible that God sent his angels that day to protect me from being in a very serious car accident. I have no other explanation for what happened." Another way that angels minister to us today is that at the moment of our death, they will escort us to heaven. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus tells not a story, but a real event that happened involving two men, a beggar by the name of Lazarus and a rich man, we don't know his name. And Jesus had this to say about these two men: "The time came when the beggar, Lazarus, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." And so, first of all, you need to know that prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, those who believed in the God of Israel didn't go immediately to heaven when they died. They went to a place called Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Okay, so that's what Jesus is referring to here, a literal place. The people that were at Abraham's side were waiting for the resurrection of Jesus, where he would come get them and take them to be with him in heaven. But we're told that when the beggar died, that the angels escorted him to Abraham's side, but no angels for the rich man, who apparently had no fear of God and just lived for himself. I found this to be very fascinating. The angels observe the outworking of the gospel in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "It was revealed to them," that is the Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves but you." And the "you" here is a reference to the church, to us. "When they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And here's the key phrase: "Even angels long to look into these things." Why would angels have such interest in us? Well, it's because they don't personally experience salvation. Those who sided with Satan in rebellion, once they made that choice, their doom was certain. They have no opportunity to repent and have the or to experience God's salvation. They are destined for hell. But that's not true of every single human being that has rebelled against God. And so angels, if they want to learn something about God's grace, if they want to learn something about God's mercy as it's played out through the gospel, they have to look at us, human beings who have experienced that salvation. Now, you probably noticed that in most of the examples that I gave, how angels are ministering during the church age, they were taken from the book of Acts. And we know that the book of Acts is a historical book, but it's also talking about a transitional time in human history where God is moving away from working with one nation, the nation of Israel, and working with them primarily through the law of Moses, to now he's working in New Testament times and the church age with his church, Jews and Gentiles, together as one body. And he's working with us through the gospel. And so there is this transitional period. And so when we see all this activity of angels in the book of Acts, a legitimate question is, well, do they continue to do those things today? And we can't say for certain that they do, but we know that we're still in the same age, the church age. We know that in the early days of the church that angels were ministering in this way, and they may very well continue to do so today, either ministering in all of these ways, certainly in many of them, and we're just not aware of it. So in the remainder of our time together today, I'd like to draw your attention to two questions that are related to our discussion about angels. And the first question is this: is every believer assigned a guardian angel? Is every believer assigned a guardian angel? Well, to answer that question, we first need to define what people believe a guardian angel is. And a guardian angel is believed to be an angel who is attached to a person from birth to death, providing constant protection. Christians who believe in guardian angels often refer to them as their invisible bodyguard. So are there guardian angels? Well, we've already seen that the Bible clearly teaches that God can use angels to protect his people, so there's no question about that. But the issue here is whether or not God assigns each believer a particular guardian angels who ongoing job is to protect that Christian from harm. That's the issue that we're wrestling with. And the most popular proof text for believing in guardian angels is Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. So I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And if you're using our Pew Bible today, you may find that on page 688. So Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to begin with verse 10, the proof text itself. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." And so in this verse, as you can see, Jesus is referring to children, and he speaks of their angels in heaven. And many Christians believe that this implies that God has assigned guardian angels to individual Christians. But we want to see the context in which Jesus made this statement. So let's look back, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 18. And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Again, verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Notice, first of all, that the little ones that Jesus is referring to here isn't actually children. It's those who believe in him. We see that in verse 6. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble." So Jesus really is talking about his children, those who believe in him, Christians in this passage. So maybe the argument should be that not every person has a guardian angel, but Christians do. Is that what this passage is saying? Well, if this is a reference to guardian angels, they're not doing a very good job, are they? Because first of all, we're told that they're not shadowing God's children on earth. Where are they? They're in heaven, right? And we're also told that they're not watching over the children, but they continually see the face of Christ's Father who's in heaven. So why then does Jesus call them their angels? Well, again, think of the context. The first verses that we looked at, we see that Jesus is talking about how those who want to enter the kingdom of heaven must have the humility of a child, and those who have the humility of a child will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, humbling oneself before God, okay? And then he says, and if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone wrapped around their neck and thrown into the sea compared to what I'm going to do to them, right? And so I think this passage is not talking about how angels will protect God's children from physical harm in every circumstance. Given the context, I believe that Matthew 18:10 seems to teach that angels are prepared to avenge those who despise, look down upon, and mistreat God's children. They are watching the Father's face in heaven, awaiting his orders to go and avenge his children. I think that's what this verse is talking about. Now, if we agree that God does protect his children, what's the big deal if we refer to guardian angels or not, right? Because we've already said he does protect us. Here's the reason. First of all, we never want to propose something that the Bible doesn't clearly teach. And I don't think that the Bible clearly teaches that guardian angels are part of God's program. So we don't want to assert that. We don't want to communicate that they are. But secondly, I think there's even just as an important of a truth or principle we need to keep in mind, and it's this. God has not promised that he will always protect his children from physical harm and use angels to do that. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. We saw how in answer to the prayers of the Jerusalem church that God did deliver Peter from prison and used an angel to do that. But do you realize just a few chapters before that the apostle James was thrown into prison? And he was not supernaturally delivered. He died. So did God love Peter more than he loved James? No. He just had a different plan. He had a different purpose for James than he had for Peter. So today, if we see a Christian who's hurt or they've been harmed in some way, we shouldn't automatically think that their guardian angel wasn't paying attention or that their guardian angel let them down. Now, a better way to see it is that God, in his divine wisdom, sovereignly allowed his child to experience physical harm so that his grander purpose could be achieved in their life. And I know that that's hard for us to understand, that God may allow mistreatment of his children to actually accomplish something good. But we know that suffering is a part of God's plan for us, and he will use suffering to draw us into a closer relationship with him, to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ, in our character, and also to help us to be released from being entangled by this world and to give us even a greater longing for our true home in heaven. Here's the second question that I want us to think about today, and it's this. Do angels still appear to people today? You know, several people in the world have claimed to have had an angelic encounter. I heard the testimony of a Christian woman just recently who shared that she was riding in the car with her mom when the engine started to smoke. So they quickly pulled off the road into a restaurant parking lot. And immediately, an older man walked out of the building and offered to help. So he opens up the hood of the car and within just a few minutes' time, diagnoses the problem and just so happens to have the part that they need in his truck. He goes and gets it, replaces that part in no time flat. The car's running good as new. The women thank this man for their help. They get into their car, and within a minute, the mother says, "Oh, you know what? I've got some money in my purse. Here, why don't you give this to him as a way of expressing our thanks?" She takes the money, gets out of the car, and the man's gone. The man and his truck have mysteriously disappeared. And in the testimony, the woman saying, I don't know how to explain it other than I think that God sent an angel to help us in our time of distress, to help us with our car problem. So, like, what are we supposed to do with stories like this? Here's my position. I'm not saying it's the church's position, okay? I got to be careful. I'm going to have a talk with Jay, I'm sure, about this when he hears the sermon. This is my position. God's going to do what God wants to do, right? So I'm not going to limit God. I'm not going to put God in the box and say God cannot act this way. God can do whatever he wants. At the same time, I'm open to, but I'm skeptical of some of these stories about people in our day and age having angelic encounters. But here's why. Because I don't see that the stories that I'm hearing match up with the angelic encounters that I'm reading about in the Bible. Here's what I mean. First of all, you need to know that angelic encounters in the Bible were very rare. That might surprise you with as many references to angels, but the actual number of angelic encounters is very rare. Conservatively, the Bible chronicles about 8,000 years of history from creation until the first century AD in the early years of the church. But a quick survey of the Bible shows us that there were only 39 angelic encounters to 30 people or groups of people during those 8,000 years. That is very rare. We are told that angels appeared to Abraham and to Jacob, two of Israel's patriarchs. We're told that angels appeared to Moses and Joshua, the first two leaders of Israel after Israel became a nation. Angels appeared to several Old Testament prophets, including Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. In the New Testament, angels appeared to Mary and Joseph. They appeared to Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. They appear to Jesus' apostles altogether and Peter, John, and Paul on separate occasions. There are a few other examples, but that's most of them that we read about in the Bible. And there's two things that I want you to know about these angelic encounters that we read about in the Bible. First of all, you need to know that every appearance of an angel had something to do with the formation or the survival of Israel as a nation, God's covenant people. Or it had to do with the bringing of salvation to the world through the gospel. We don't read anywhere in the Bible that somebody's mule got a broken ankle and an angel comes and helps them get to where they need to go. Okay? But it's part of God's grand story that we see the involvement of angels in this way. The second thing that you need to know is that most of the biblical accounts of angelic encounters, they tell us that the people who saw the angel were terrified of him when they saw him. And that's a subtle difference between the stories that we read in the Bible and what some of the stories that we hear about today. Some of the modern day angel stories, we hear about people that are fearful because of their circumstance, and then some angel come and provides them comfort and peace, right? But you read in the Bible, people are just going about their everyday business, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes this magnificent angel, and they're terrified of him. That's a little different than some of the stories that we're hearing. But what about this verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, you may be thinking, that says that Christians could potentially entertain angels unaware? How many of you have heard of that saying? Okay, well, let's think about that for a moment. That's found in Hebrews chapter 13. So I want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage, Hebrews chapter 13. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 845. So towards the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of this book, and we don't know who it is, but the writer says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So some Christians will read this verse and understand it to be saying that ordinary-looking people that we may meet who are strangers to us, we may find out at some point in the future that they were actually angels. And they'll also use Hebrews 13:2 to say that this could very well be a common experience for us, that we may find out when we get to heaven that we've entertained numerous angels over our lifetime. Well, we've already seen from the Bible that these angelic encounters are very rare. They're not common, right? So what does the writer of Hebrews intend when he tells us that about these visits from angels? Well, first of all, I want you to know that most Bible scholars agree that this reference to entertaining angels without knowing it is actually a reference back to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, when angels appeared to Abraham and he didn't know about it at first. And then angels appeared to Lot in the city of Sodom, and initially he didn't know. Remember, these two men come to the city of Sodom, and so Lot knows how wicked the city is, so he says, "Why don't you come spend the night with me rather than out in the square so that nothing happens to you, and then you can go on your way in the morning." And it wasn't, certainly at that time, Lot didn't know that these men were angels. It wasn't until the men blinded the townspeople and then said, "We need to get out of here because God is going to use us to destroy this city," that he kind of figured it out then that these guys aren't ordinary human beings. They're actually angels sent by God. So Lot entertained angels unaware. So what does this verse tell us about visits from angels in our day and age? I have to admit, not much. It doesn't tell us much at all. I think the emphasis of this verse is on the command, God's command to Christians to be hospitable to strangers. And we're to obey this command in light of the fact that God is a consuming fire. We read that in chapter 12, verse 29. And this picture of God as a consuming fire is God as a righteous judge. And then you look down in verse 4 of chapter 13, and we're told that God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral, the very sins for which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by angels. So I think the main point that the writer of Hebrews is making in this verse is that as Christians that we should live our lives obeying the righteous commands of God, in particular here, showing hospitality to strangers, because he will ultimately judge the wicked and the disobedience, and he will send his angels to do that. So I believe that Hebrews 13:2 is alluding to angelic visits involving judgment. It's not encouraging us to be on the alert for angelic encounters. Now, that being said, you may say, "Okay, Rex, bottom line, are you telling me that angels don't visit people today?" I'm not saying that. The Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it say that angelic visitations have stopped. So I can't say that with any certainty. But I will say this, that if they do occur today, they are an unusual event. It's not a common experience. So if someone we know should claim that they've had an encounter with an angel, we should approach that conversation with caution. We should pray for discernment, that God would help us to really evaluate that claim properly. But there's no convincing reason, in my mind, for saying that an angelic encounter could never happen today. God may allow for something like that when a Christian is facing extreme danger or even confronted by an evil force, a demonic force. So what should we make of all of this? You know, how are we as Christians? How are we supposed to relate to angels? Well, there's two points of emphasis that I want to end with today. And the first is this: don't look to angels in ways that you should only be looking to God. Do you know in the Roman Catholic Church that Catholics are, it allows for the veneration and the reverence of angels? Catholics are actually invited to pursue close relationships with angels, to pray to angels, to build shrine to angels, to even express their love and thankfulness to angels. you need to know that the Bible states very clear that that type of relationship with angels is inappropriate. Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John has been given a vision at the hands of an angel about end time events. And we read that the angel said to me, that's what John says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. See, only God is deserving of our worship. Well, why would someone want to pray to an angel? This is an explanation that I've heard. Some people think that angels can serve as a mediator between God and man, that it's a little bit intimidating to go directly to God the Father and to make a request of him. So if we just pray to the angels, they'll take our request, and they're already in a closer relationship with God, so they'll take that request to him. The only problem with that is that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, not angels. And so as Christians, we have direct access to God. We are encouraged to pray, come into before the throne of grace, and to present our requests to God. And we can do so praying directly to God in the name of Jesus, because he's shed his blood for our salvation. Why would somebody want to have a spiritual encounter with an angel? I think in our day and age that I see people that are more enthusiastic about angels than they are about God. And part of this may have to do that people in our culture, if they believe in a personal God at all, often see him as distant, unapproachable, and uncaring. And they don't see angels that way. I have another perspective of God, and I hope you do too. God isn't like that. God is infinitely loving and gracious and kind to us, and treats us in ways that we don't deserve. So if you think angels are wonderful, get to know God. This magnificent God created those wonderful angels. So don't seek an encounter with angels. Seek an encounter with God. The second point that I wanted to leave with you is this. Be aware of the ministry of angels in the world today, and specifically in our lives as believers. There are several ways in which our Christian lives will be enriched by an awareness of the existence and the ministry of angels in the world. For example, when we gather together for times of worship like this morning, we should come with the awareness that there are angels that are observing our worship and very probably even participating in worship with us. And if we come to a worship service with that awareness, it certainly will increase our reverence for God and our joy of being in his presence. When you're suddenly delivered from some kind of harm or danger, it's okay to suspect that God has used an angel to rescue you from that danger, and you should give thanks to God for that. What about times when you're discouraged and think that your faithful obedience to God has gone unnoticed by anyone? An awareness that the angels are witnesses of our faithful obedience as they are looking to see how the gospel infiltrates the lives of human beings, how the grace of God is played out in our lives, should bring us encouragement. And when we are facing death's door, we can have the confidence and the boldness that there's an angel waiting on the other side, ready to escort us into the immediate presence of God in heaven, where we will be forever and ever and ever. So do you believe in angels? I do. And I think that God has given us a lot of information about both the existence and the ministry of angels in our lives today. And he's done that for our spiritual good. And I'm glad that he's done that for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for our time together today. And we just thank you for this truth from your word that we studied today about your angels. Help us to keep a proper perspective on angels, not to elevate them to a place that they shouldn't be, but to recognize that they are your servants and that you send them, you have sent them to be actively involved in our lives. And may that awareness draw us closer to you, knowing of your goodness and your watchful eye over us. And so I pray as we leave today that we would go rejoicing in the great God that we know and serve, and that we would look for evidence of that faithfulness demonstrated to us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.